in our series on riddles in the mirror. Start this morning with a supposition. I want you to suppose that the end of the world has come and you go to heaven. And in many ways, when you get there to heaven, you find out that it's all that you hoped and all that you believed it would be. When Jesus is king, everyone that is there in heaven is there by confession of Jesus as Lord. It's very much a place of peace, and it's a place of joy. The old sorrows, the old troubles, the old threats, they're all passed away. The prospects for the future are very pleasant, you know, and unending. But there's this difference. You find out that Jesus' kingdom is just a small kingdom among other kingdoms. That Jesus is indeed king, but actually he's not king of kings. I mean, he's just one of many kings, and you just happen to be in Jesus' kingdom, and he is king of that kingdom, but it's just there's many kingdoms. Jesus' kingdom is indeed, it's peaceful and it's righteous, but it's not the only kingdom. I mean, that you get there and you find out that Jesus' show isn't the only show in town type of thing. You know, that you find out that heaven is more kind of like Garrison Keillor's Minnesota, you know. The guys are strong, the women are good looking, and all the kids are above average, but it's just a pocket. You know, just one little place, okay? And yes, you can, you know, stay there forever, and it's peaceful and joyful, and you can do allegiance to your king, but it's just a, you know, it's kind of like Sweden or something, you know, just a nice little country. I mean, lots of other countries, lots of other happenings. Maybe even the kingdom with the highest standard of living or something, but still just one little kingdom. If you knew that was going to be the outcome, how would that affect you right now? Thoughts? If you got there and you found out that, you know, heaven is basically Western Michigan. You know, just a little pocket there, and very nice, very peaceful, very righteous, but just not the only show going. How would that affect you right now, or would it affect you right now if you knew that to be the case? Thoughts?
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Do you live forever in this place?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can live forever. Yeah, it's not going to be overrun by the other, you know, things around it. It's just a kind of a smaller show, that's all. Everything else about it is the same. It's just a little show. Okay, Mark?
Yeah, the king's going to go on forever.
Just that little forever question.
Southeast.
Well, I don't know. The other kingdoms might still come and go. I don't know, rise and fall. I don't know. I mean, you want to be forever, they can be forever too.
Is there a Disney kingdom?
It wouldn't be what he would be, who you say.
Well, he would be king. You just realize that, you know, some of that stuff that's a little overstated about him, king of kings and lord of lords, or all of heaven and earth, kind of like, it's actually not that, but still there was accuracy in it, and that he is king, he is savior for those people who are there, all that kind of stuff. It's just, again, it's not everything, you know, point. Lorraine.
Well, it seems like it would not be any different in one respect than what we deal with right now in the world, which is which religion or which God or, you know, is supreme. And so people make decisions, you know, every day on that kind of thing. So if what you're saying, if Jesus were just one of the kings in heaven and there were, you know, others, then the decision would be the same. What would be the incentive? Then this would be a lie, number one, because it says that he is king of kings. And for us to live the lives that we live, and I won't generalize, for me to live this life, which is very hard sometimes, knowing that he is king of kings, and this is true, is what helps us walk each day. So for me, it would be, where is the incentive in that? You know, if he were just one of many kingdoms one of many gods.
Okay, so for you, in order to keep, for there to be compelling interest to serve him or follow him, he has to be king of kings. He can't just be a king. Okay, anybody else? How would you respond, Glenn?
It makes me really think of, instead of there being a right and wrong, like if I'm right and I'm a Christian, then in the end I'm proven right and I am right. That feels really good. But if it's not that, it's a question of choosing the kingdom, choosing this kingdom over some other kingdom. And it sounds more like, you know, Moses saying, you know, choose you this day whom you shall serve. And because there's other stuff out there that might be attractive. But Moses is saying, you know, choose life. And it's tough. It's like the everyday, okay, I gotta choose again.
Okay, well, what if once you got there, though, the choice part is, you know, you can't switch kingdoms after we get there, okay? I mean, they're out there, but just, you know, you can't go visit them or switch. So the choosing of them, can I leave Jesus' kingdom or go to the other one?
No, that's
just
more,
the other ones exist.
Yeah, more today. You asked how it would affect us today.
Okay.
Instead of being right or wrong, it's more of, okay, I'm choosing to follow Jesus. I'm choosing his kingdom over all other kingdoms.
Yeah, okay.
The BMW kingdom may be really good, but I'm making a choice.
Okay, so would you make different choices than you're making now if that were the case? If Jesus is
the kingdom?
If Jesus' kingdom is not going to be the kingdom, why might you consider other options? Say that again.
What are the other kingdoms like? Shopping.
All the consumers come out. Okay, a couple other thoughts and we'll go.
Chris? Well, if the choice you made here and brought about eternal life, then brought about eternal life in Christ, and gave significance to what you did and chose to do here, I don't know that I'd be upset that much. I mean, that's part of, I mean, that's a huge part of my following Christ.
So what's the huge part?
I don't know. Well, what I'm hearing is that some people would say that would make choosing Christ that much difficult or diminished. But I would think that to have gained eternal life and to have significance to what is here, just to have it be one kingdom of many, I still see that as possible.
Yeah, I mean, it's okay. So why not keep following Christ? Because it's, I mean, still sweet. It might not be as big as you thought. It's not sweet as everything, but sweet is still a nice place. So why not live it?
I want a warm weather place. You keep going cold. Oh.
Okay, Darren.
Well, it still sounds attractive, but is that cultural? We're not going to hell. So, okay, it's not King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but it's still an eternity. But that sounds like what we as Americans like. It's almost like having your portfolio. You win some, you lose some, but overall you're ahead. You're not under. So I'm saying what that sounds like is a lot of what we want. It's like, okay, well, we've run the race. We're on the medal stand, but we're not on the gold medal. But are we just following Christ just to go to heaven? Or are we following Christ to deal with our sin because he is the king, because he is our Lord? So the surface part of me says, yes, I willingly accept that because I'm not going to hell. I've got eternal life. But is that really why I should be following Christ?
Okay. Good thoughts. Anybody else? Dan?
I cannot conceive this idea that this could happen.
Well, it's probably not possible. That's why I started with this suppose. The point is, you know, for you to think for a moment about what part does the fact that he's not only king, but king of kings play? The fact that his kingdom not only is coming, but that when his kingdom comes, all the kingdoms of the world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. You know, know, kind of like, what part does that part play? Not this is going to be a really nice kingdom that you can be part of by following Jesus, but this kingdom is taken over, and all the other kingdoms are going to give way to this kingdom. And at the end, this is going to be the only kingdom around. What part does that play right now in our following of Christ? That's the kind of thing I'm trying to get you to think about. Okay?
So much it's how you see the world. I mean, if God is creator, then predestined me, and for those things, I don't see, you know, that would change my whole way. I see, I mean, if there's, oh, you were predestined by somebody else or something like that. So I think it would change your whole view, because of how you see where you are.
Okay, so you think it has substantial
and ultimate truths.
Okay. Okay, a couple more things and we'll get it.
Well, I feel like they'd be presented with different. I mean, in a way, I feel like, well, that Jesus is just a parody product, and like there's like a million different, like there's a Toyota Corolla or a Honda Civic, you know, it's like it's the same car, but like a different thing. It's when Jesus become like a parody product, which is one thing that I like, because I like it. But then in a way, I feel like. In the world we live in now, we're presented with a bunch of different kings that we can follow. Like we can follow money, or we can follow fame, or we can follow. There's all sorts of different kings that we have to choose from now that the result is this kingdom in the end. So I feel like, in a way, it wouldn't change how I feel that I've chosen the right king, because we already have to choose now. And all those different kings that, we really, you know, that you can follow to lead your life on have their own kingdom in the end anyway. So.
Okay, so I mean, in some ways you can make a kind of compelling case. Use Vance's example of like the cars. What if, you know, you think your Honda Civic is the best car, but what if you find out down the road, kind of, well, it's a good car, but it's not like the only car. Well, there's also Toyota Corollas. Some people think they're the best car. Then, you know, you might say, well, if you're happy with your Honda, what difference does it make how good the Toyota is, right? I mean, if you're happy, you're good. Whether there's six other cars out there, you know, that are also good or none, what does it matter if you're happy with what you got? So if you're happy with Jesus, what does it matter if there's other kings or other lords or, you know, other kingdoms? If you're happy with the kingdom that you got, why not just go with that? Why does your kingdom have to be take over? Why does it have to be the biggest one? Why does it have to be the fastest one? So, I mean, some ways you could, you know, build that type of case and make it sound like it's an ego trip or something, that our king has to be the best king. I want to return to just some things to wonder about. Last week we took a little interlude at this, you know, why wonder about such things. So just returning to some things to wonder about, let me give you a sample text of which in the scripture there's a considerable amount of texts like this. So this is just one sample out of Revelation 13, the opening verses. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like that of, like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. His fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" It was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance in the faith of the saints. if I had started off and saying, how many of you think faith and perseverance are important for the people of God, all of you would have raised your hands. Well, here it is. So it's right there, kind of an important thing. Here's what perseverance and faith of the saints are. Of course, I could have started you with this rather than that one from Revelation. I could have started you with this one from Daniel chapter 12. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335th days. I like the exclamation point at the end. 1,335 days. How blessed. I mean, I think all the cross stitchers in here should kind of like, you know, how blessed is the man, you know, who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335th day. So I could have started you with that. Of course, I could have started you with this, too. This for, of course, of a different color. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. And the first chariot were red horses. And the second chariot, black horses. The third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? The angel replied to me, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. This is going to be a test. So first the black ones go north, and the white ones follow up, and then the dappled ones go south. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. So I could have started with that. These are visions, obviously, given to servants of God. We probably call them prophecy or apocalyptic literature. What do you make of such passages? Well, there are indeed a fairly large number of them. Now, like, what do you do with passages like this? Here, the bronze mountains and the chariots with horses of different colors. The order in which they go forth, and the strong ones are eager to patrol the earth, so they're told to patrol the earth, so they patrol the earth. And somehow the ones going to the north, not the south ones, appease my wrath. Okay, we're going to work on application to our lives now. What do you do with a passage like this? Why is that in the Bible? Anybody have any thoughts? What do you make of such passages? Are they, many go this way, many think there's some type of coded message, right? Red foxes chase brown rabbits on moonlit nights. It's something like that. And you have to break the code to figure out what's being said. So, what's the bronze mountains? And where are they located? And when? And what do the red horses stand for? Who the black horse is, and so you break the code somehow. You crack it. Maybe you can crack it now. Perhaps the code can't be cracked until you get to a certain place in history, and then you can kind of put the pieces together because you can see that the pieces line up, and okay, now I can see that the red horse is Red China, and the black horse is Black Sea, or something like that. So you got to get to a certain time in history. A certain happening before the code can be cracked. But the game is to crack the code. Others, perhaps, think this is more like journalistic write-up. So, you read this passage like this from Revelation, and this dragon and the beast. And then you tend to say kind of like, well, the dragon refers to just normal oppressive government policies. And you know, we all know how government policies can be a real beast, right? And so that's what it's talking about. It's this kind of journalistic write-up. Those who have insight, that just points to it's important to stay in school and finish your education. That's what's really being said there. So sometimes it's just treated like kind of like journalistic hyperbole, journalistic overstatement. I'm just talking about kind of ordinary things, but it's just kind of written up. You know, when it's treated like it's a puzzle, like it's some type of code, some type of secret message, you know, and then somebody purports to have broken the code, often our response to it is, well, I'm not so sure. I'm not sure that that's what this passage means, that the beast is so-and-so and the dragon is so-and-so and they, you know, it has to do with what Iran is doing to Iraq and how Russia comes down and, you know, and all, whatever. You say, I'm not so sure. It's exactly as you said. And certainly through history, there's been lots of examples of people who have broken the code only to be proved that they didn't break the code, right? When it's treated like journalistic write-up, you know, like journalistic hyperbole, then our response is often, if all it's telling us is that government can be oppressive, why did they have to do all the dragon and beast talk? Why did they just say that? Then that response is, so what? You know, what else is new? Really not saying all that much. So why this kind of text? Again, there's quite a bit of this kind of thing in the scriptures. What are we supposed to do with it? So I'm not going to give us like three or four principles of what you're supposed to do to handle these kinds of texts. Perhaps the Lord uses such things in manifold ways and diverse ways. First, just a main exhortation about them. Don't neglect them. Don't avoid them. I don't think you have to solve it. You know, when you read the book of Revelation, when you read Daniel, when you read Ezekiel, you know, when you read Zechariah, you don't have to solve it, okay? Come out, you know, with a statement of your doctrinal position on eschatology. I don't think you have to break the code. Just be exposed to it. Just look at the enigmas in the mirror, even if they're kind of dim. Just look at them. Because I think those dim glimpses are important. And let it just work in you, ways probably both consciously and unconsciously, in whatever ways please the Lord. So here's a few, from my perspective, without being exhaustive, a few possible benefits of such glimpses like these. You know, what's the benefit of such a passage? I think when you read passages like that, I don't know what they do for you, that they often leave you with a sense about something. One of the senses that it leaves you with is that God knows. You know, indeed, not only does he know, he planned it. He predetermined it, in fact. You get start getting references about, you know, before the foundation of the world. And the book's written before anything was taking place, and kind of like, God knows. I don't even know what it's talking about, but God certainly knows about it. And he planned it, and he determined it. You know, it leaves you with that sense. It also leaves you with a sense of God is large and in charge. You know, he's never, even by the drama of the story, he's never threatened. His reign, his sovereignty is never in doubt. Kind of like, he's just, you know, he's adequate. He's very large in the thing, and he's in charge of all this stuff. Whatever it is for a second, he's in charge. That sense gets in you, kind of like that's an important sense to have. Another sense, there's often, in stories like this, there's often setbacks, there's often losses for the good guys. You know, when you read the story, it doesn't always look like the good guys are going to win, the bad guys are going to lose. Sometimes, unless that time is shortened, you know, the very elect, you know, would have stumbled or been wiped out, you know, or been lost, something like that. So it doesn't always look like, you know, know, the good guys are going to win, the bad guys are going to lose. It's not even always, you know, the true end of the story isn't always known. You know, the true end doesn't even at times even seem to be like it's possible. So that's a good thing to learn, because it leaves you less susceptible to whatever the current trend is. Good Americans tend to think that the current trend is going to be like now until forever, right? So you better catch the wave right now, because if you miss the current wave, I mean, you're going to be left in the dust. But there's lots of times in the story where kind of on the ascendancy is on the bad guys. And all the good guys are on the run. They're hiding. They're getting killed. Yeah, it looks like the bad guys are going to win. Well, no, it just looks like that now, but there's just setbacks and losses during the course of the story for the good guys. But don't change sides, it's not done yet, type of thing. So there's just a sense, kind of, careful how you read current signs and happenings, whether individually or corporately, and extrapolate that to kind of, that's how it's going to be from here on in. I also like when you read stories like this, it's cosmic in scale. It kind of touches the thing that I started with. I mean, it involves angels and cherubim and living creatures and the four spirits of heaven, kind of like there are scenes that are in heaven, there are scenes that are on earth. I mean, if nothing else, it leaves you with a sense, kind of like, there are significant players other than white Americans. And like, you know, the strong angel stands on the sea and on the land, declares by him who lives forever and ever, kind of like, you know, is he a Republican or a Democrat? Makes you know that there are other players, big players, supernatural players. And there's something about the fact that it's cosmic, it's epic. It gives you a sense of scale, a sense of scope, what's going on here. We are talking about something that's, you know, not just Sweden, not just Minnesota, you know, Lutheran, you know, pocket in Minnesota. I mean, it's the whole shebang. That's an important sense. It also touches something, I think, in us, that part of our draw in imaginative things to epic types of things, sweeping, covers the whole waterfront type of thing, is touched on in the stories. Another thing I noticed, there's always kind of like a special and privileged role and place for God's people. The saints of the Holy One, they have a special place and role in the story. So just take note of that. You know, sometimes they don't actually seem to do very much, but a lot of these other critters, cherubim and the strong angels and the hosts of heaven and the living creatures, they all do stuff, and then they hand the kingdom over to the saints. That's interesting. Who are these privileged people that all these other folks are doing stuff for, so that the kingdom goes to the saints? A couple more things. It makes a good story. A good story both in the sense that you might say, go to see this movie, it's a good movie. You know, and there you don't necessarily mean kind of like it teaches moral values or something like that. It's just a story that's good in the sense of its plot and the villains and the good guys and how it develops and what takes place. And it's like Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. It's just a good story. But it's also good in the sense of that it's righteous and there's holiness there and there's peace and there's love. You know, it's good in that sense too. So there may be other things, but don't avoid this kind of stuff. Don't neglect it so it leaves you, it just leaves a sense. God designed this. He's in charge. Yeah, the good guys, kind of like the story has lots of twists and turns. And a lot of times the good guys have losses and setbacks. It's epic. It's cosmic in scale. It involves we're talking about the whole shooting match. A lot of angels and cherubim and other players in the story. But there's a special place in the story for God's people. And it's a good story. Both it's an unfolding and the telling of it, as well as the fact that it's about righteousness and holiness. And then just a final thought. I think the glimpses of then Even when it's kind of like the dragon and the beast, and they're in cahoots, and then there's 10 horns, and there's 1 horn, and this miraculous thing happened, and people are enamored of it, and it sweeps kind of like. But then, kind of all that comes to an end. Glimpses of the then, even then you don't know all of what it's talking about, but you get to the end of the story, and whoever the dragon was gets tossed into the hot lake. The beast is in. Glimpses of then can help with the now. Such glimpses of then can help with kind of meanwhile back at the ranch type of thing. It's interesting in some of these books, there's often a kind of movement for the guy seeing the visions, for Daniel or Ezekiel or Zechariah or John in Revelation, stuff like that. At the end of seeing such visions, they're like completely overwhelmed and exhausted, and Daniel lay kind of like a dead thing on the floor in his apartment for 3 weeks. I don't know how he worked that with vacation time and stuff, but, you know, so these guys are not completely overwhelmed and exhausted by what they see, and they go kind of like, what do I do with all this? You tend to get passages like this when that question gets raised. As for me, I heard but cannot understand, so I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. But as for you, go your way to the end, and you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. That's actually the very close of the book of Daniel. Here's one in Revelation. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. You often get this kind of movement of, you know, what do I do with all this? And the answer is, well, go back to work. You know, in normal life. Don't you have laundry or anything to do? 1 Corinthians 13, a chapter that all of us know, speaks at the end of the chapter about final things, when the partial is done away and the perfect comes. And the things that abide are now the things unseen rather than things that are temporary. Here's some of the verses. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. For now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's clearly kind of like talking about final things, the departure of all the partial and imperfect, the arrival of the... But it's not the final chapter in 1 Corinthians. That's an important point. In the very next chapter, 14, here's the back to work thing. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue, in all of chapter 14, if you know, is a discussion about prophecy in tongues. The thing that he just said is partial and is going to pass away, he goes back to that. That's okay, desire to prophesy. Why that's different, better than speaking in tongues in church. So it's kind of like, go back to work. You know? But as for you, just back to normal life. So I think something of a glimpse of then can help with now, in the sense of, you know, this afternoon. Don't try to figure out the significance of the 10 horns, okay? In the dappled horses. I mean, don't go to lunch and, you know, have an argument with Dan over who the dappled horses are, okay? No, rather this afternoon, have coffee with friends. Pray for one another. Encourage one another to love and to good deeds, but just do that against a backdrop that the dragon and the beast are going to be tossed into the lake of fire, and the kingdom is going to be given to the saints, and all the kingdoms of the world are the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and the horses are going to patrol the earth, and you know, it's going to be good. Kind of like, so pass the sugar. But that glimpse kind of that, in that sense, God's in charge. And he determined it, and it's a good story, you know, and the saints have a special place, and kind of like the current trends and happenings Don't put too much stock in those, because it might wait till the story's finished. All those things kind of, they got put in you by just reading that weird passage in Ezekiel or Zechariah. So I hope I said that well enough to make sense, but we're long. So in order that you can get coffee, let's quit it. But glimpse of things, you know, even dimly in the mirror, they're wonders. And then let them come back and say, but as for you, go your way until the end. Let's go to prayer. How do we think of them many times in your word? Or how do you give revelation to other servants about things in heaven or things to come or parts of the story that are often invisible or opaque to us? How do you give us glimpses? Glimpses in the mirror. Lord, may the glimpses just work in us and impart to us and form us and with senses and understanding that you would desire us to have. Father, so that then as we go on our way, we go about the normal things, and we do it against the backdrop of a great revelation. Things that are and things that are coming and how it will be at the end. Father, we do thank you for one who is not only king but King of Kings. And we would run after him this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.